as I was preparing for this sermon, there was a tune that popped into my head from the early 90s, and that is rarely a good thing. I think I was about 15 when Rosella sang "Everybody's Free to Feel Good." Don't know if you remember that. Certainly everybody wants to feel good. We pay a lot of money to try to feel good. You might, I don't know, you might even come to church because you want to feel good. I don't know, maybe that doesn't really work. But the trouble is that Paul in Romans would appear to be trying to make us feel anything but good. Certainly in the first couple of chapters. In the first two chapters, we see Paul trying to persuade us that actually we're not good. And in the second half of Romans, he'll write quite a bit about God's purposes to make us good. That, by the way, is what God cares about more, not that we feel good, but that we are made to be good. But in the meantime, Paul needs to wake us up to the reality of our guilt, our sin and our guilt, so that we might understand how necessary and vital the gospel is. I don't know when the last time you went to the doctor was, but you don't go to the doctor if you don't think you're sick, do you? Your loved ones might tell you, please, please, would you ever go and see the doctor? It's well past time. You think you're fine, I'm telling you, you're not fine. And maybe you're someone close to you has had to say that occasionally, and they might try to persuade you to go and see the doctor because they love you. Well, Paul is doing some of that diagnostic work in these chapters. It's not popular, it's unpopular, but it's needed. The reality of our sin and guilt means that we need a Savior. The good news of a Savior, he sums up in chapter 1. He says that it's all about God's Son. Chapter 1, verse 3, his life and death and resurrection. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're called to belong to him. And then he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is this good news of Jesus is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's what he is really excited about. But will anyone listen if they don't see their need? Last week in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, we saw that everyone is in the same boat here, like all of us, not just irreligious people, but religious people, like us perhaps. It doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter who you are. You maybe think you're a good, upstanding, decent, religious person, I don't know. But whatever, you need a Savior every bit as much as anybody else. That's what Paul makes clear in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Because whatever we condemn in the lives of others, we're guilty of doing the same things. Maybe not exactly, in exactly the same way, but the roots of every sin lie within us, and God knows our hearts, and God knows that we're no better. And therefore, everyone has a problem before a holy God. In themselves, we all have a problem. We need a Savior. And that was verses 1 to 5 last week. Now, in chapter 2, verse 6 and following, Paul spells out some principles of judgment. And I want to give you three principles of judgment. And it might take us a bit of work to try and fit these together with the good news that Paul spells out emphatically in these verses. But let's see. These are all pretty sobering, by the way. First of all, God judges every human being according to their works. Verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. God assesses our lives. God assesses my life. God assesses your life. There's a coming day when our lives will be searched fully, completely, to see what we have been. And God will give to each person accordingly. And that is a quotation from the end of Psalm 62, by the way. When payback time comes, the question will be, what have you done? What have you done with the knowledge of God that he has revealed by what he has made? Paul talks about that in chapter 1. Who have you been? What kind of person? How have you lived? And it's not a new idea. As I said, Paul is quoting from Psalm 62. But we could also turn to many other places in the Bible before Paul, like Ecclesiastes, the very last verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14. It says, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And it's always been this way. Not just for people outside the church, but it's for the church. In fact, judgment begins with the family of God. Peter says that in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And let me give you just some examples of how God has judged his people through the ages. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 32, the people of God chose to worship a golden calf. And as a result of what they did, God judged them. And it wasn't like they were just grounded for a day or two. About 3,000 of them were killed. Imagine that. But imagine if that judgment had not been according to what they had done. Imagine if only 1,000 of them had deserved death, but that God had judged all 3,000 of them because he was having a bad day or something. For God to be just, his judgment must always be according to what we've done. In Leviticus 10, we've got a story of Nadab and Abihu, two men who were serving as priests before God. Both of them chose to disobey God on the job. Both of them, well, it did not go well. And you can read about that in Numbers 16. Or what about the book of Judges? We got this terrible cycle of how God's people kept trying to throw off the rule of God. And because of what they did, God kept causing them to fall under enemy rule again and again. Later, God's people abandoned the way of his kingdom and he sent them into exile. The choices you make matter. The choices I make matter. What we choose to do and not do matters. And please don't think that this was only an Old Testament reality. In Acts chapter 5, in the New Testament, after Christ has come and lived and died and risen again and gone back to heaven, we get the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were both members of the church, but they chose to lie to God and to the church, pretending to be more generous than they were. And as a result of what they did, they are immediately struck down dead by God the judge. Or think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He said that many Christians in Corinth were sick and had even died. Why? Because of their drunken and selfish behavior at the Lord's Supper, for which God had judged them. And that this whole theme of judgment is not lessened in the New Testament. It's actually intensified because Paul and so many other writers keep talking about the day, verse 5, the day of God's wrath. There will be wrath and anger, end of verse 8. Trouble and distress, verse 9. For those who live selfishly. For those who reject the truth about God and go their own way. The whole language of salvation in the New Testament is informed by the anticipation of this approaching day of judgment, when the whole of humanity will be separated into two different categories. At the final judgment, there will be some people put on God's left, and there will be some people put on God's right. And what will determine who will be on the left and who will be on the right will be determined by what God sees in our lives. God will judge each person according to what he has done. And you and I, God knows the whole picture. You and I never know the whole picture of what we've done, of what each other has done. You know, you and I, all we see of anyone's life is the outward appearance. We don't see each other's motives or thoughts or desires. I'm quite glad that you don't see that about me. You don't see my motives or thoughts or desires. Phew. But God does. God sees everything. God knows everything. And so when he judges, he doesn't merely judge what you and I might see, he judges what people seek, the motives, the desires. And we see this in verse 7 and verse 8. He judges our motivation. So verse 7, some seek glory, honor, and immortality, verse 7. These are people who want to bask in the glory of God. They want the honor of knowing and serving Christ. They want to be with the immortal God. And these people do what they do because that's what they look forward to. That's what they're living for. They go about patiently doing good, verse 7. And they don't give up doing good because their motivation is the glory of God. To know and enjoy God forever. God knows who those people are because God knows the heart. And to those people, he will give eternal life. Verse 7. They will be given the fullness of life that is in Christ. Resurrection, incorruptible, indestructible life. It's the very life they've been looking forward to as Christians. It's the very life they've been living for as Christians. But then there's also everybody else, verse 8. God knows those who are self-seeking. Those who reject the truth about God and follow evil, verse 8. They may look very good on the outside, but God knows what they really want. And for them there will be wrath and anger, verse 8. There are two pathways spelled out here in these verses, with two completely and utterly different destinies and futures. And you and I and every single person on the planet who has ever lived will be assessed on the basis of what we have done. Now, I know some of us are hearing this and we're thinking, wait a minute. Hang on, back up. I've read Romans 1 and Paul is clear that no one's good, that we have no righteousness of our own to stand on, and that what we need, therefore, is the good news of a righteousness from God that is by faith, only by faith, from first to last. We're not made right with God by what we do, not in a million years. That is true. But it doesn't take away from the fact that on the day of judgment, God will give to each person according to what he has done. It's no different from what Jesus himself taught. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come, we're awaiting his return, he's going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." And he also says in Matthew 25, Jesus says he will separate the sheep from the goats, and whether you're a sheep or whether you're a goat, will be evident by what you've done or what you've not done. It'll be evident. Your lives will show you to be one or the other. What we have done or not done will display whether we know Jesus or not. What we have done or not done will display whether we belong to Jesus or not. Whether we have trusted him as our only Savior or not. Whether we are relying on our own righteousness or whether we are covered by his through faith. It'll all be displayed at the end when we stand before him and we are assessed. It'll all be evident by what we have done, who we really are. Whether we are in Christ or whether we're not. It'll be evident by what we've done. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, our work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So here are two things that we need to hold together, okay? We need the covering of the righteousness of Christ, that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As I said last week, my righteousness is pathetic. It won't save me. Your righteousness is pathetic. It won't save you. We're not justified before God on the basis of our works or efforts or good intentions. None of us can save ourselves by any amount of doing. It's what Christ did that matters. It's his obedience, his record that qualifies you for heaven, not your own record. No amount of effort on our part, not the strictest and most energetic good living that we could possibly muster up, could ever in a million years qualify us for heaven. It's too inadequate. It's too pathetic. Our actions can never atone for our sin. We're not made right with God by what we do. We are made right with God today and forever simply through faith in Christ and his finished work. But that being true, there is not a soul who has ever lived who will not have to give account before God for how they've lived. Now in Christ we have no fear of condemnation. We already know that we're accepted as righteous in God's sight because of Jesus. But you and I will still be assessed. We will be evaluated. And it will be seen by what we've done and how we've lived, whether we're true believers or not. And whether we made the most of our Christian lives or not. Our works do follow us. It really will be worth it. Every act of obedience, big and small, we will be so glad for all the times and all the ways in which we have obeyed and loved and sought the glory of God. We'll be glad for it. And on the flip side, we really will regret it. Every act of disobedience, big and small, we will wish that we had never dishonored him the way we did. We will wish we had been more faithful, more of the time, all of the time. If we're in Christ, then yes, we'll know the sweetness of fellowship with him and we'll have no fear of condemnation. But as our whole lives are laid bare, we'll still think to ourselves, how could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I have squandered that time of my life? Lord, I'm so sorry. And then we will marvel like never before that he nevertheless welcomes us home and treats us like we had never sinned because of Jesus. Because of the covering of the righteousness of Christ. We tend to be so casual before God, don't we? Oh, I'm grand, you might say. I prayed a prayer once. I remember a time in my life when I was really on fire for God. I might not be anymore, but sure, God's gracious. I know that I have Christ, so I'm not really concerned about ways I might be wasting my life. It's fine. I know I'm drifting these days, but God will look after me. I know I'm dabbling in stuff that I maybe shouldn't. Hey, I'll give it up sometime. It's no big deal. Our casual attitude towards God betrays that either we don't really believe that God will assess our lives, or that we just choose not to think about it. Are we living for God's glory? Do we count it our highest joy in life to live for the glory of God? And if we don't, if the glory of God is not uppermost in what drives and shapes our living, bringing us regularly to our knees in faith and repentance, well then, why would we easily assure ourselves that we belong to Christ? Do we? Maybe we should question whether our faith is dead or alive. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers, Jesus will say. We need to make sure that we don't ever kid ourselves that our lives are safe with Christ on high if we don't actually care to walk in his ways and make him known. That would really not add up. Christ and Christ alone will be the judge of your life and the judge of mine. Another principle of God's judgment in these verses is God shows no partiality, verse 11. When he judges, he doesn't base it on how important we might be in the world, or how much learning we have, or what kind of wealth we have, or what family we belong to, or where we grew up. Imagine if God judged us by any of that. I was hearing this week about the child of some celebrity who was marked up in their exams at some university because of who they were. Their mummy had money, and she paid money to get a better grade, a better judgment on her daughter's work. And of course, that is grossly unfair. Now imagine how supremely unfair it would be if God showed partiality. Thankfully, God does not have favorites. He does not show partiality. When he judges, he's always fair, because he judges us according to the reality of our lives. You and I may have had many privileges in life, many privileges perhaps in how God has used us. We ought to think about those, how much we've been blessed. But never think that those privileges and blessings make us somehow exempt from God's evaluation of our lives. Whatever privileges we may have had, they only increase our responsibility to be good stewards of all that we've been given. What have you done with all the blessings that God has given you? God shows no partiality. And just finally, and very quickly, the last principle of God's judgment that we've seen, actually throughout all that I've said this morning, is that it has eternal consequences. We've seen that in verse 8 and verse 9. And our evangelism will be totally crippled if we don't see and believe the urgent reality of this truth. Where are you going to spend eternity? And what will it mean this day and this week to live in light of eternity? What path are you on? And why would we bother living for that which does not last? May you and I live for eternity. And may we cling to the truth that whether we live badly or whether we live well, it will be assessed. But either way, let's be clear that our only refuge today and forever is Christ alone. I finish with the words of Robert Murray McShane. When this passing world is done, when has sunk the radiant sun, when we stand with Christ in glory looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when your fullness, Lord, I see, when my heart from sin is free, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, called by grace from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe.